Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can read your word together. We thank you that we can study it and meditate on it and extract your teaching from it. And we pray that you'll bless us now as we do this, that you would be with us by your Spirit and bless us and speak to us all and speak to our hearts from your word and change us into the image of Christ and protect us from any distraction or evil. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is actually the fourth sermon in the series on serving God with a pure conscience. And the title of today's message is A Pure Conscience Standing on God's Word. A Pure Conscience Standing on God's Word. Just to briefly give our context once again, Paul has a pure conscience. He's writing from prison. Pure conscience, again, means that you have an awareness that you're doing the right thing. And Paul has this awareness, even though he's in prison for what he's been doing, for his manner of life. He has a pure conscience even though the Christians in Asia forsook him, even though he's persecuted and afflicted, and he's even admonishing Timothy to do the same, to follow his doctrine and manner of life, to continue. And why? Because of the truth of the gospel, because we belong to Christ. Because Christ has given us commandment. We spoke about that more last week. He has given us commandments to obey, and he has the right to give us commandments. He is the Lord of the universe. And we have hope of eternal life. We've been saved through Christ. And any persecutions, any sufferings that we face as a result are momentary, they're temporary. We have an eternal hope. We are secure in Christ. And we have exceedingly great and precious promises and a reward, a kingdom and a crown. And last week we considered a little bit, or maybe more than a little bit, how our ministry must consist of affirmation, of affirming what is in the Scriptures. That is what we teach. We teach what is taught in Scripture. And we're going to see more of that in the sort of second-ish half of this chapter today. Where's that? Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. So Paul is speaking of a coming time. He calls it the last days. And we know from other parts of Scripture that we are in the last days. But anyway, some coming time from where Paul was speaking. But in the last days, perilous times will come. Yeah, so these times would be of a particular nature. They would be perilous, deadly times. And Paul says of these times that they will come. He doesn't give any hope that they will not come. He doesn't give any hope that they can be avoided. These perilous times will come. There is no doubt that they will come. Paul doesn't give any hope that they can be prevented from coming. He doesn't give any hope that they anything can be done to make them less perilous. It's simply they will come. That's all. These perilous times will come. And in verses 2 to 9, Paul describes describes what makes these times perilous. He says, you know, perilous is the heading, and then he describes what perilous means, what these times are going to look like. And the primary thing, as Andrew already read, the primary thing that makes these times perilous is the moral nature of people. Everything that is described in verses 2 to 9 are behaviors, their manners of conduct, things people do, habits of life. And at the heart of all of this, we have in verse 9, oh no, not verse 9, sorry, verse 5, about all these people, Paul says of them, they will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul says, from such people, turn away. So, at the heart of these perilous times is not that Christians will be persecuted. Christians were already being persecuted. But that's not Paul's primary concern. As we've already said, Paul gives assurance that we're going to be persecuted. That's not unusual. Christians have been persecuted from the beginning. But this degree of wickedness and the place where it actually exists is what is distinct and what is particularly evil and disgusting. So the primary thing that we have here is that professing Christians will have these characteristics that are listed. They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of money. And keep in mind, again, I emphasize, he's talking about professing Christians, because he says here in verse 5, having a form of godliness. So these are people who profess to be believers. Now, so the thing that Paul is talking about that makes these times perilous is professing Christians will be utterly devoid of love to God. Absolutely. Devoid of love to God and destitute of the truth. Now, a qualification does need to be made here. I can't take this text and launch it in the direction of other believers who I happen to disagree with. I can't say, well, so-and-so disagrees with me about this particular point of doctrine, and therefore I'm just going to use this as a way of making him look really evil or something. Okay, so that would be an abuse of this text. Now, sometimes if you want to avoid that sort of attitude of just blasting at anyone who you disagree with and say these people have a form of godliness but denying its power, sometimes we can go into the opposite extreme and we can say, wow, those times are really evil. Paul lived in really bad times. That would never happen in our day. This is the 21st century after all. And that would equally be an abuse of this text. That would be to not hear what this text is saying. So it's actually important to just take the text on face value, to look at it and say, or to assume that there have been, or there are, or there will be actual professing Christians who would fit this description. And that's a really astonishing claim. It's a really surprising claim that, and we can think, wow, that's a pretty uncharitable thing to believe that any professing Christian would behave like this. But the fact is that there are, and there have been, and there will be, people who claim to be Christians, people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who fit this description accurately. This text is an accurate description of them. It's not an exaggeration of the truth. It's actually true. It's a real description. It's an accurate description. Now, like I said, that can sound surprising. But yes, so what the text describes is people who have no desire for holiness, no love for Christ. They're profane people, profane, for whom religion is nothing but a means of gain. They don't actually believe it. They don't care about it. They don't have a reverent attitude towards it. Their one desire in life is to use the Bible to supplant other people and to abuse them. The instance of lust is instanced here, taking advantage of people. These people, when they read the Bible, they do not read it in order to discover sin in their lives. They do not read it in order to ask God to search them and show them the right way. They don't do that. They don't desire to do that. They don't do that. Their desires in reading the Bible are not godly. And that's shocking, but it's true. Now, that can sound surprising, but it won't be surprising if we consider one thing, and this is just one example out of many that could be chosen out of history. But there is, in our day, a rapidly growing number of people who call themselves Christians who do not believe the scriptures to be inspired. They do not. They don't believe that the scriptures come from God. They believe that the scriptures simply came about by means of historical forces. They're just like any other book, just like Aristotle or any other author you might think of, just people contemplating the universe and writing down what they think. There are some people who believe that that is the Bible. They view the Bible that way. They don't see the Bible as any different than any other book that's ever been written. And so obviously, if that's your view of Scripture, you're not going to believe that your life is bound by its commandments. You're not going to believe that there is such a being as the God described in the Bible. You're not going to believe yourself to be bound by anything in it. There's nothing wrong with improving on the Scriptures or rejecting them altogether. There's nothing wrong with any of that, if that's your view of Scripture. And if you're interested in the titles given to such people, they've called themselves modernists in the past, fathered by the great German thinker Schleiermacher. That's just one example, but the modernists continue until our day. And they've infected the whole liberal theology movement and things like that. And it should come as no surprise whatsoever if you discovered that the people who call themselves Christians, but they believe that, they would fit the description of this text. Because they teach the Bible for the sake of gain. They see godliness not for the sake of godliness. They don't see godliness itself as being great gain. They see godliness as a means of gain. They are godly for the sake of gain. They seek to be godly simply to make money or to be famous. Now, of course, these people are accepted by the world because they hold exactly the same view of Scripture that the world holds. The world doesn't regard the Bible as being from God. They don't believe that such a God exists. They don't believe any of these things. And so obviously, if anyone who claims to be a Christian and holds this view of Scripture, then the world will, of course, accept them with open arms. And therefore, these people tend to be famous and they tend to be well thought of by the whole world. So that's just one example. I use that example because these people are, in the proper definition of the term, profane. Their view of Scripture is secular, profane. And they are not Christians. And what does Paul say about these people? From such people, turn away. Don't associate with them. Now, Paul never said, for instance, in John 17, Jesus said, I'm mixing up texts in my head. Somewhere Paul says it too. where, you know, you're not supposed to stop associating with people who never claim to be Christians, but you are supposed to stop associating with people who call themselves Christians and yet live like this. So that's why Paul says here, from such people turn away, because they're an insult to the name of Christian. They don't deserve to be thought of as Christians. You can't have fellowship with these people. That they are poisonous, and they will go on, as Paul says elsewhere, verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is their calling in life, to deceive themselves and others. And if anyone listening to this recording or sitting here is like that, repent. God is very merciful. But from such people, turn away. If you are not one and you desire to live godly, these people are a poisonous influence and they can teach you nothing. And they'll corrupt you. Okay, so that's what we have there. But as I said, these people are received by the world. Paul gives an example here in verse 8. I should just say this mainly for your own information. Verse 8, Yane and Yambre resisted Moses. I couldn't find this, who these two people are. Not even in MacArthur, if that means anything. Some people have identified these two names with the two magicians of Pharaoh who... But their names are not given in Exodus, so I really don't know who these two people are, but if you ever come across their names, feel free to inform the rest of us, because I have no idea. But anyway, they resisted Moses, men of corrupt minds, etc. But... Oh, okay. Sure. All right.
It's in the
Torah.
The name
Torah. As the Egyptian. Okay. Oh, great. Fantastic. Well, that's useful. Great. All right. So, and then in verse 9, it says, they will progress no further, but their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was, as those two men was.
And if you think about it, they were able to reproduce the first three plagues, but beyond that, they were not. So they were revealed as being
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's right. But now an interesting thing about this, that their folly will be manifest to all. Because often, even though these people are accepted by the world laughs at them. Because they know that the Bible makes greater claims than such people like this actually make about the Bible. And they know that these people are man-pleasers. And so their folly will be manifest to all and also to the church. By contrast, in verses 10 to 12, we know that Paul was ridiculed and he was rejected by the world. He had a different view of Scripture, as we're going to see now. So he says here, verse 10, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So all Christians can expect to receive opposition likewise. There's something else I want to insist on here. It's an interesting point that I've read elsewhere, and I also want to sort of react a little bit towards it, or at least give it a balance. The verse here in verse 12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, some people have said, and rightly, you know, it's one thing to suffer for Christ, and it's another thing to suffer because you're obnoxious. And that's true, okay, so, you know, we shouldn't be annoying to people and things like that. That's a fair point. Yeah, well done for people who have pointed that out. But the fact is that that's not the only stumbling block that keeps people from coming to Christ. The fact is that once all the stumbling blocks have been removed, once all the misunderstandings of Scripture have been removed, the gospel itself will still be an offense. There's nothing that will be able to change that fact. Paul says so. He says that the gospel itself is an offense. So yes, we shouldn't be insulting, but the fact is that people often just use our faults as excuses to reject the gospel. And the fact is that it is really just an excuse. And the fact is that the more you remove misunderstandings, the more offense will increase. The more people understand the gospel rightly, the more offended they will be by it, unless they be converted. So I think that's just a really important thing to note, because everyone who has ever preached the gospel apart from Jesus has been a sinner. And sin attends us all the time. And so it attends us when we're telling people the gospel. That doesn't mean that people got offended because we were rude. The fact is that if they understood the gospel and they weren't converted, then they were offended by it. Or they were too suffocated by the cares of this world, or whatever else it might be. But all that be as it may, it remains our duty to preach the gospel. It remains our duty to preach that same gospel, to not change it at all, even though, unless they be converted, people will be offended by it. That's actually what the scripture teaches. And we are incapable of converting people. We will not be able to overcome that resistance, and yet it remains our duty, as I just said, to preach the gospel to them. And God will not convert them by any other gospel, but this gospel, which is an offense. He will not convert them by any other gospel. If someone gets converted by some other gospel, then they're not converted by the Christian gospel, by the gospel of Christ. So they're not converted at all, apart from in some other sense, but not a saving conversion, just sort of a religious change or a worldview change or whatever else it might be. But God will not convert them by any other gospel. Chapter 3:15. We'll go on from 14. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, verse 13. Then verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then this is the key. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So these scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Not some other scriptures, not some perversion of the message of the scriptures, but the scriptures. Whatever the scriptures teach, that stuff makes you wise for salvation. I do just want to turn to the beginning of Galatians as well, just to emphasize this. You know the text, but right at the beginning of Galatians, or almost, 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, meaning the apostles, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So even if an angel comes, let him be accursed. Let anyone who preaches another gospel be accursed. It does not save. And in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade man or God? Who do I seek, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And this also goes back to what we said last time about the soldier. The soldier receives commands from his master, not from anyone else. Christ is the one who gives us our commands. He tells us what gospel to preach. It is his gospel. Just like an ambassador, as we are called elsewhere, sends messages from the political leader who he represents, and he's not at liberty to change that message. He has to pass on the message given to him. That's all. Anyway, so if people reject us because of the gospel, we're not to question whether it was right to tell them. It is always right to tell the gospel. Now, in verses 16 to 17, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration. So Paul just said to Timothy, you've learnt from childhood the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on talking about those same scriptures. All scripture, meaning all scripture that's from God, obviously, not every book that's ever been written, but anyway, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, just to unpack that a little bit, all scripture, verse 16, scripture means written words, and Paul said all of them. All the words in the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And by inspiration of God, again, it means that it was breathed out by God, as if God himself spoke it. You know, just like you breathe a word, do not breathe a word of this to anyone, we sometimes say, or he breathed his last word, or whatever it might be. You breathe a word. The scriptures are what God breathed out. They're his words. He spoke them. So all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine. I insisted on this last week, so I won't insist on it today, but I'll just remind you. It's profitable for doctrine in a sense that nothing else that's ever been written is profitable. It's unquestionably certain, absolutely certain. And that is why it's profitable for doctrine. You can know that everything you read in scripture is correct. If you read what is in scripture, you are rightly informed about anything you read. Isn't that amazing? So like, you know, when I read the book of Proverbs sometimes, you know, it's like, this stuff will make you wise. Why? Because it's right. It's correct. So anything that you read about in scripture at all, it informs you correctly without any mistake. So I think that's wonderful. You can't get that from any other source but from scripture. You might get it from another source partially, but you'll always find errors in anything else. But anyway, so it's profitable. Doctrine just means teaching. So everything the Bible teaches is profitable. It's correct. And it's not just profitable for teaching, but also for reproof. So if you read it and it tells you that you've done something wrong, you are rightly informed that you did something wrong. It is correct. And it's, so if the Bible tells you off for something, then you should have been told off for it. And then, for correction, if you find that you've done something that you've been mistaken in, the Bible corrects you and it is right. And for instructions in righteousness, so that's all more or less the same. And it equips you that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's also interesting because the Bible has a bearing on everything. On everything. It has a bearing on, you know, how to approach music, has a bearing on politics, has a bearing on how you live your life in every other respect. Not because it says anything about cars or anything about modern society in terms of our advancements, but it does say something about them principally. That there is nothing new under the sun, and that there are, you know, no matter how much better we get, we never outgrow our wickedness. Anyway, those are just some very superficial observations. But the fact is that you can be fully equipped for every good work if you have the scriptures for your foundation. Okay, so it's always profitable, and I just did want to read finally. Psalm 139, just the ending. This is about searching ourselves in the mirror of the scriptures. Psalm 139, the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that's what God's word does. And that's why it makes us fully equipped. And because we have God's Spirit who searches us. So we have confidence in this. This is the one thing that distinguishes us from the world, that we regard this, these scriptures as from God, and they are enlightening to the eyes. Christ has given us the words of eternal life. Where shall we go? Amen.